Good morning, Wildwood. Happy Mother's Day to you. Okay, we got it on that one. The first service wanted to say Happy Mother's Day back, and I thought I would trick you, but you got it. You just said thank you. That's good. Hey, this morning we're going to do something different. We're going to put the new members at the front of the sermon instead of at the end of the sermon. I think it'll flow better a little bit this way, but we are excited. What an amazing thing here. First service was just as full with new members. Membership is so much more than just being able to vote at our semi-annual members meetings or business meetings. There is something special about membership of covenanting with a church, joining in relationship. That's why, look, if it was just a vote, we would just have them go through a class, sign a form, and we would put them in a database and said, okay, when you show up next meeting, you can vote. But it's so much more than that. We do this to remind the congregation of what it is that we're doing in joining a church. So we have a covenant, and here's how we do this. I will read the covenant to you, and I will invite the membership of the church to reaffirm the covenant that you made maybe years ago, maybe decades ago, maybe months ago. And then I will give you new members the opportunity to also affirm the covenant that you've seen before and you've read before. All right? We affirm our articles of faith because we believe they summarize both the knowledge and belief of the truth necessary for sound doctrine and required for Christian fellowship. We do not intend by this affirmation to set aside or undervalue any of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, but we believe the Bible to be God's own written word given to us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In seeking to follow Jesus as Lord and the instructions of God's word, we pledge together in the power that only the Holy Spirit supplies to keep away from evil desires because they fight against our souls. We will get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of malicious behavior, and be kind to each other, forgiving each other, just as God through Christ has forgiven us. We will, every time we get the opportunity, do good to everyone, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. We will remember and appreciate our church leaders who teach us the Word of God, taking a good look at the way they live, and let their faithfulness as well as truthfulness teach us. We will give as generously as we can in relation to income, not reluctantly or in response to pressure, because God loves the person who gives cheerfully. So, membership of Wildwood, do you publicly reaffirm your covenant with this church? If you do, say, we do.
We do.
Now, new members, do you affirm the covenant of our church and wish to enter into covenant relationship with us? If you do, say, we do. All right, well, praise the Lord. How about a round of applause for these new members? We're going to invite you back. We're going to invite you back after the service, so that everyone can file through and say hello to you and welcome you into the family. Now, please be seated. We have another special occasion, Pastor Andy and Donna. And I was asked to introduce Lucas, who is not with you at this service. They have a son, Lucas, who is 10?
Eight, nine, ten.
He's about this size. He's almost nine. All right, very good. Well, this is Pastor Andy and his wife, Donna. They have just arrived here in the Quad Cities, drove in on Friday morning, and are excited to be ministering with us. As you know, Pastor Andy is going to be our small group and discipleship pastor, or associate pastor for small group and discipleship. If Pastor Matt's job is to see first-time visitors integrated into the church to where they become members, then Pastor Andy's job is to see new believers grow in their faith and be built up to fully mature followers of Christ. So he's going to oversee things like small groups and adult Bible fellowships, Wednesday night Bible studies, etc. He's going to be overseeing all of the discipleship aspects of our church, and I'm very excited to finally, after a year, to be able to have Andy be on staff with us. And I'm, again, very excited to have you guys. So thank you, and welcome.
Thank you.
All right. All right. The first service did not listen fast enough, so I want you to listen a little bit faster so we can not run over time. We continue in 1 Thessalonians. Now it's starting to sink in, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Verses 13 through 16 is our passage today. If you don't have a Bible, we have one in the chair in front of you. I think it's page 986 in that Bible. Paul was deeply concerned about the church that he planted in Thessalonica, or Thessalonica. He had only been there for a relatively short period of time when he was run out by a violent mob. Now, he was not personally attacked, but the host with whom he was staying in Thessalonica was brought before this council by an angry mob and was really threatening violence. And so after a short period of time, we don't know how long he was there, but in Acts chapter 17, that covers Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, says that he preached on three Sabbaths. So maybe 3 weeks, but we think maybe a little bit longer than that, but probably not as long as he was in Ephesus, where he was able to plant the church, mature it, grow it up, ensure that proper elder leadership was in place, and then left. So in Thessalonica is like this struggling church in a very hostile world. And he was in Athens when he wrote this. This is his first letter that he wrote. So he's in Athens. He's worried about them, about whether all of his work is going to come crumbling down under Satan's pressure. So he sent Timothy to check on the church and receive this report. So he's like this nursing mother. That's what he says in 2:7, chapter 2, verse 7. He says he was like a nursing mother. And on Mother's Day, can we take a moment to appreciate the concerns that moms have for their kids, especially those whose kids are out from underneath their influence and in the world, right? And being influenced, and it's a hard world out there, right? So Paul was feeling like that, concerned for his kids, worried that his sapling Christian church is going to be mowed down by a torrent of pressure, of persecution. Thankfully, Paul got a positive report in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would have been in vain." Verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith." He gets good news. He's excited. He's grateful. Okay, you're connected. You're plugged in. People are around you. You're doing okay. You're going to make it. You're persevering. You're enduring. Now, let me encourage you in the faith along just a little bit more. So this report that Timothy brings back causes him to erupt in thanksgiving. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Can you sense the primacy that the church at Thessalonica had in Paul's heart? Paul's doing important work all over the world, and yet it was the church at Thessalonica that had consumed his mind. He's worried for them, he's concerned for them, and he receives a good report. They're gonna make it, and it causes him to just shout for joy, "Thank you, God, for protecting him." God had answered his parental prayer, and it did him so much good to hear that they were remaining faithful. Any moms out here desperate to hear kids doing okay? Thankful when you know that they're connected with good people that are going to care for them. Worried until that happens, right? God is faithful. I'm going to read the passage here, and then I'll pray, and then we'll go verse by verse. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus and are in Judea. For you For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that it is not just a book of virtues. It's not just man's wisdom. It's not just philosophy. It is your holy, inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. And I pray, God, that when we come to your word, that we do so humbly and receptively, and we see it for what it is, the word of God, not men. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul says in verse 13, we also thank God constantly because when we came to you and we preached the gospel to you, when we were giving you this new way of living, this new philosophy, which was very common for that day, people would come through constantly bringing something new, something palatable, something that would tickle the ears, something that would cause people to say, oh man, this is amazing, great knowledge. And Paul says that when we came through and we brought our message to you, you received it as something more than just worldly wisdom. You received it for what it really is, the word of God, not the word of men. Plenty of men traveling around and women selling philosophy and wisdom. It was kind of the thing to do. Paul says, something was different about you, Thessalonians. Something was different about you. You understood that what we had was different. It was authoritative. It wasn't from us, it was from God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, that God has made the foolish the wisdom of the world. He has taken the wisdom that the world wants to put out there and say, this is what right looks like. He has taken that and he has made it foolish. Paul says, we just came preaching Christ crucified, which was a stumbling block for the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, and yet God allowed you to believe it. He worked it in your heart. It was effective, this foolish wisdom. How did they receive this folly as the word of God? Well, in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul is saying that our word came to you endorsed with the Holy Spirit's power. It penetrated your heart. It worked in your heart, and you sensed something is different about this. In Titus 3:5, Paul says that we're going along. In chapter 3, 1 through 4, we're going along. We are sinful. We are depraved. We are hopeless. And then in verse 4, but God saved us. God was merciful. He acted on our behalf. He saved us. In verse 5 of Titus 3, through the washing, through the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So here's how this works. People are out in the audience listening to Paul preach the gospel, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes through and makes people alive inside, and they sense, they know that this is the word of God, not the word of man. Paul says in verse 14, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So churches means gathering. So that could be any kind of gathering. You could literally gather with any group of people and call that a church or an ecclesia. But Paul identifies these churches as of God in Christ Jesus. So not every group of people who gathers together, not every group of people who gathers together with spiritual songs or with holy books or even with the Bible is a church of God in Christ Jesus. That's important. Church of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the head of the church and we submit to him. Right? Churches, the gatherings are those, or gatherings of God are those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus is the head of the church, and we are his body. Paul says that you became imitators of these churches in Judea. I think that what he's trying to encourage them with is you became like the original. Isn't that a mark of authenticity? Isn't that a mark of value that it becomes like the original thing? It's not a knockoff. It's not second rate. It's not second class. You Thessalonians, you're far from the epicenter of the church, but you became like them in what? In suffering. And I've said this before, that suffering is one of the greatest evidences or proofs of the genuineness of our faith. It's a refining fire. It's a purifying fire. And Paul says that you imitated the church of God in Christ Jesus in Judea, the original church. And how did they suffer? Acts chapter 7, verse 58 reveals the first martyr of the church. His name was Stephen. He was a deacon. So let that dispel any rumors that deacons are just dummies. That, you know, I had one deacon that said, "You hire me from the neck down." Wrong. Deacons, the first martyr of the church was a deacon who was preaching the gospel. Stephen was martyred in Acts 7:58. And then in 8:1-3, Luke records that Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and a great persecution rose out against the church in Jerusalem, and Saul was ravaging the church. Now let me just take an aside here and talk about identity in Christ. Saul, in Acts chapter 8, who was ravaging the church, is the very same man that is writing the letter to the Thessalonians. And he says, "You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." Paul knew that he was in that category of the Jews. Paul was a zealous Jew persecuting the church. But here's the reality that Paul understood, and I need us to understand, is that in Christ, you are a new creation. Paul understood, and he remembered his history. He didn't forget about it, but he knew that that was no longer who he was in Christ. We still have people in the church that were addicted to pornography, that were addicted to drugs, that were addicted to drinking, that were gamblers, that were abusive. And then they came to know Jesus, and somehow no one ever told them that you really are a new creation in Christ. Not only does it change your action, it changes who you are. You don't keep walking around saying, "Well, I believe in Jesus and I'm following Jesus, but in the back of your mind, I'm still that other person." No, that shortchanges what Jesus does in your life. You are a new creation in Christ. And we should see that fundamentally and primarily in the Apostle Paul, who could say, though he was a Jew persecuting the church in Judea, that now that is a completely separate group of people than him. That's not his people anymore. It's not his kind anymore. It's not his identity anymore. Some of you maybe need to be set free from that old identity. I'm telling you that in Jesus Christ, he not only changes your behaviors, he changes who you are at the core. Now in verse 15, he says, that they suffered from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Now, this is not an excuse for us to be mean or nasty towards Jewish people. Because when Paul writes of Jews, it's the same as when John writes of Jews, and there's a very specific meaning, and it's not all Jews. Paul was a Jew. Many people in the church at Thessalonica were Jews. Most of the first church, the 3,000 people that came to know Jesus on Pentecost, were Jews. So Paul is not saying all Jews. Neither was John saying all Jews. When John writes about Jews, he has specifically in mind the religious leaders who actively persecuted Jesus and the church. So this is definitely not an excuse for us to abuse and misuse or be mean or hateful to anyone. In fact, there's a great warning to Christians about arrogance toward Jews in Romans 11. If that sense of arrogance wells up within you, and that sense of being angry towards the Jews, you read this, the Jews who killed Jesus, and it makes you angry at them, Jews of all types and all people, then you should read Romans chapter 11. There will be a day when God will still fulfill his covenant with the Jews, and they will see Jesus as their Messiah. And we will spend eternity together with many, many Jews. It doesn't change the fact that Jesus condemned the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He says, "You identify, you recognize that you are sons of those who killed the prophets." And in Matthew 21, he tells the parable of the tenants. And he says, it's like this, guys. A man builds a vineyard and leases it out to tenants. And he goes to another country. And when it's time to harvest, he sends servants to come back and collect the fruit. And the tenants of the vineyard kill and stone and beat the servants. So the man sends more servants this time. And they do the same thing. And then finally the man sends his own son, saying, "Surely they will respect my son." And yet the tenants of the vineyard kill him as well. And the thing is that the Pharisees and the scribes understood that Jesus was talking about them. And that he was the son of the man, the son of God. And that the servants that were sent were the prophets that God has sent to the people of Israel for centuries. In 15, the second part of 15, Paul says that they displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 18, we see the story of Peter and John. They are preaching the gospel. They are preaching in Jesus' name to Jews, trying to get them to hear the gospel. And Luke records that Peter and John were chastised, brought to the council, and beaten, and told never preach in the name of Jesus again. And they skip out of the building, down the steps, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Jesus. And then the next chapter in 5, it shows us that they didn't listen to the council, to the Sanhedrin, and it enraged the Jews, and it says that the Jews wanted to kill them. Just take a moment. People can say some incredibly offensive things to you. And you may think you want to kill them. But there's a big difference between saying, "I can't stand you, I wish you were dead, and I actually am conspiring to kill you." Well, the Jews were so enraged by what John and Peter were preaching that they really wanted to kill them. And Saul did his best to do that. In chapter 9, tells us once again that Saul was part of this crowd, that he was ravaging the church. He was persecuting the church. He was issuing out murderous threats, is what 9 says, Acts 9. While he was still issuing murderous threats against the church, ripping families apart for the gospel, because of the gospel, because of Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, verse 40 and 50, we're fast forwarding only 4 chapters, but many, many years. And now Saul is Paul, and he's the great evangelist sharing Jesus. It says that the Jews received it initially when Paul was preaching to the Jews, but as soon as they found out that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles as well, it also enraged them and began to persecute Paul and his companions. In Acts chapter 17, verse 5 through 9, we see kind of the source passage for Paul's time in Thessalonica. And it says that the Jews were jealous and formed a mob because Paul and his men were preaching the gospel. These Jews, as zealous and as religious and as moral as they were, displeased God and opposed all mankind. Woe to us. Woe to us who would oppose what God is doing in this world, who would stand in the way of the gospel going to people of all kinds. Woe to us for any sort of mental block or mental persuasion that would say, well, the gospel is okay for this group of people, but not okay for this group of people. Woe to us. Who would say that you have to become like us for us to first teach you the gospel, for us to first give you Jesus. You first get yourself cleaned up, and then we'll give you Jesus. This was what the Jews did, and Paul says that they displease God and they oppose all mankind. And Paul says that they're not going to get away with it. He says, so as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. So whether Paul had in mind the famine or what, you know, what exactly Paul had in mind there, I think that the reality is that Paul was so certain that God was going to have the final say in this, that those who actively oppose the spread of the gospel or those who passively oppose it with unbiblical mindset, you know, a hostility towards people that don't look like us, that we would somehow stiff-arm a group of people. Woe to those who would oppose mankind and the preaching of the gospel to them. Wrath is coming upon them at last, and it is a wrath that comes from an unlimited God, which means the wrath is also unlimited and will never end. I believe it was Charles Spurgeon that coined the term sinners in the hands of an angry God. So what made the difference for the Thessalonians? What was it that kept them faithful in spite of their suffering at the hands of their own brothers? And isn't that the worst kind of suffering? When it's neighbor against neighbor, when it's father against son, when it's your friend that's persecuting you. You expect your enemy of another country to oppose you and to present a threat to you. But when it's your own kind, it's your own people, it's your own neighbors, isn't that the worst kind of suffering? And Paul says that they were faithful in spite of the suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, their own neighbors, their own people. What was it that caused them to be faithful in spite of their suffering? I believe that the key to that, or the answer to that question, is found in verse 13. He says that you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. They responded to the message Paul brought them as the very word of God. Something miraculous was happening here. Paul brings a message. They were used to new messages, new philosophies, new ways of doing life, new ideologies. They're used to that. Something happened here that changed them. And he says, you accept it as the word of God. These pagan, idolatrous sinners submitted themselves to a holy and righteous God, even when it cost them socially and politically and physically. And Paul places full credit for their perseverance on the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active. This book is not just a book of virtues. It is not just moral teaching, how to be a better version of you. This is God's authoritative word. God spoke this word into his people who wrote it down. This is God's very word, and it is living and active. So what does the word of God do? You'll have to listen quickly here. Maybe go back and listen to it online if you want all these references. But here's what the word of God does. 1 Peter 1:23, the Word of God saves us. John 8:32, the Word of God sets us free. 1 Peter 2:2, the Word of God matures us in the faith. John 17:17, the Word of God sanctifies us. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the Word of God thoroughly equips us for every good work. Romans 15:4, the Word gives us hope. It stabilizes us, according to Ephesians 4:14. It stabilizes us in the stormy sea of doctrine and philosophy. When all of our friends are saying, well, this is the way we should live, and this is right, and who can know truth? The Word of God stabilizes us and steadies us. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel, or the Word of God, is the power of God for the salvation of man. Ephesians 6:17 tells us that the Word of God is the only offensive weapon in the spiritual battle that we encounter on a daily basis. All the other spiritual warfare, or all of the other spiritual armor, is defensive in nature to protect you. But the one offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. How will you wield the sword of God if you do not know the Word of God? And according to Isaiah 55:11, the Word will accomplish God's will in the earth. It will succeed. But it's not enough to just know the Word. There are plenty of smart people out there living powerless lives. You ever meet someone like that? Where they just, I mean, they're like Bible quiz fanatics. They know the Word of God, and yet there is no power in their life. There's no joy in their life. It's not enough to just know God's Word. Jesus said, whoever has my commandments and does them, he it is that loves me. James 1, verse 22 says, be doers of the Word. It's not enough to just know the right thing to do. Those who love Jesus obey him. So how does one receive the working Word of God? How does it have that desired effect? Going back to 1 Thessalonians 1:5, this rests squarely on the work of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit must enlighten our hearts to the Holy Word of God. So that, I mean, every one of us must acknowledge, if we're following Jesus, that there was a moment in our life, a point in our life, where we were reading God's Word and it just wasn't sticking. It just wasn't having an effect in our life. We would read it, and we couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. And then all of a sudden, something happens, and we come alive inside, and we're reading the Word of God. It's jumping off the page at us, and it makes sense, and it has an effect. And how does that happen? The Holy Spirit gives us regeneration and renewal. Jesus says in John 6:33, the words I have spoken are spirit and life. Which means that these things are spiritually discerned. Those who do not know Jesus cannot discern. They can read the Word, and they might be able to comprehend what it says, but they cannot discern the Word of God. It doesn't have the transformative effect in their life. That's why Jesus says in John 16:13, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. And then in 17:17, your word is truth. So what is one of the primary roles of the Holy Spirit? It is to enlighten us, wake us up, give us new life, allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts, and then to guide us into a proper understanding of the Word of God. And Romans 8:9 says that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So first, If we want the Word to work in us, first we must come to Jesus on his terms, be born again, and receive his indwelling Holy Spirit. We believe in the risen Lord Jesus. We repent. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and that his death and burial and resurrection are all that we need to be forgiven. But this isn't osmosis. It's not automatic. Just because you're born again and you have a Bible on your shelf doesn't mean that somehow the word's going to seep in. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Deuteronomy 6:6-7 says, these words shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your home and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So ask yourself, does diligence and storing up, both very active words, do those two words, those two concepts, summarize and characterize your relationship with the Word of God? Or is it more like dust off? Pull it off the shelf every now and then and open it up. It's one thing to miss a blessing. I'm sorry, what blessing might you be missing if that is the way that you relate to the Word of God? What might you be missing? What blessing might you be missing if there's no daily reading and reflecting upon the Word, asking the Holy Spirit to transform you? Guys, remember that the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells within the believer. Have you ever read a book that was just so impactful, and you thought, man, I wish I could go to lunch with the author? Guys, guess what? Here's a beautiful reality. You get to wake up with the author. You get to have breakfast and lunch and dinner, and you get to go to bed speaking to the author of the best and most transformative book ever written in all time. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within the life of a believer, and he wrote the Word. And so, what does it look like to read and to meditate upon the Word of God? I think it looks like approaching the Word of God and saying, Lord, I don't want to just read for more knowledge. I don't want to just check a block here. I want to be transformed by your Word. Holy Spirit, teach me. Speak into my life. Your Word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide against bone and marrow. It looks like memorizing Scripture. What do you think the psalmist meant when he said we're storing up? What does that mean? It means you put it on a shelf. You put it in a bottle, put it on the shelf of your mind. You are memorizing Scripture. How do you wield the sword of God? How do you wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God? Again, it's not osmosis. In your times of trial, in your times of attack, the Holy Spirit takes that jar off the shelf, opens it up, and gives you the word that you've memorized as a source of encouragement. It's one thing to miss a blessing, but is it possible to actually hinder the Word of God from working in your life? Is it possible to counteract the power of the Word of God at work in your life? Psalm 1:1-2 presents a blessed man. And don't we all want to be blessed men and women? Don't we all want to go through life at peace with God, knowing that we have his favor and his joy and his approval? This says that the blessed man, it is possible to be a blessed man. He says the blessed man does not accept counsel from the wicked or stand with sinners or sit with scoffers. Instead, he meditates on God's word night and day. There's a progression here of influence or commitment to a conversation and influence. So you see this, it says that this man does not accept counsel from the wicked. Doesn't accept passing advice. Hey, what do you think we should do here? Nor does he stop and stand with that person and carry on a conversation. Hey, that's an interesting thought. Let's talk more about that. Nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. I am fully committed to what you're telling me right now, even though you scoff at God. And so I would say that we can prevent the Word of God from working in our life by doing the opposite of what the blessed man does. Rather than meditating on God's Word night and day, rather than allowing it to saturate and you know, penetrate our minds and our hearts and transform us. Rather than that, we open the Bible occasionally and blow the dust off. And instead of seeking wisdom from the Word, we take our cues from social media and friends who don't know Jesus, and Lord help us, celebrities. We allow these people to speak into our lives and shape our worldview without regard to the fact that they don't know the truth. The Bible says, Jesus says, your word is truth. We allow people who do not know God, who do not know his word, who do not know the truth, to influence us. In order to influence and not to be influenced by the wicked and sinners and scoffers, the aim is not to separate ourselves. The aim is to immerse ourselves in the Word of God and become influential people. Unfortunately, many of us are too lazy to do that. And so rather than we say the Word of God is good and holy and right and authoritative, but we let it sit on a shelf, and instead we go and we get life advice from people who scoff at God, who mock God. Well, it's a bit harsh to say meditate night and day. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you know, he basically says, when I go to bed and when I get up and when I drive to work and when I take my breaks and when I'm doing laundry and when I sit down for a meal, I mean, really, I'm supposed to meditate on the Word of God? All of that? Like all day, everything that I'm doing, I should be meditating on the Word of God? It's a bit harsh. Until we remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 4:4, man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. Is Jesus right or not? Jesus makes a very clear statement. Man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of God. Let me ask you this question. How many of you think it's harsh to say you should eat three meals a day? Not a lot of you. It's not a judgment. I'm with you on that one. But some of us are anorexic when it comes to the Word of God. We'll feed our bodies, but we do not feed our souls. We don't believe Jesus when he says man does not live by bread alone, but by the very Word of God. We think we can do this life pretty well without the Word of God as long as I've got my bread. When you recognize that you need the Word of God like your daily food, it's no longer harsh. It's just normal. You feed your body, you feed your soul with the Word of God. Now, sadly, sometimes you go to be taught the Word of God, to be given that food for your soul, and instead you're given candy and junk. It's tasty. It's fun. You leave with a high, right? Man, what a great emotional experience. Walk out smiling. But it doesn't have power to work in your life. You ever been under a pastor that didn't preach the Word of God? That just tickled ears? That just gave you what was sweet. What effect does that have in real life? What kind of diet would it be if your child says, I don't want to eat food, I just want to eat candy? In Jeremiah 23, verse 30, God rebukes the prophets for speaking their own words and claiming that they come from God. They lie about dreams and they lead his people astray by their lies and recklessness. There are people today who are leading churches astray by lies and recklessness, who are giving their people not the Word of God, but candy and junk food. And Paul warns that in the church there will be ear ticklers, men who want to build a following by saying whatever is pleasing and leading people astray. So sitting under a liar or a reckless preacher could keep the Word of God from working in you. which is why Paul praised the Bereans when he preached to them. They would go home themselves and they would pull out scripture, or in whatever form they had it, they went back and they tested what Paul said against scripture. And you should be concerned for your friends who sit under men or women like that, who preach, who twist God's word, who don't give God's word, but instead tickle people's ears. And you should also test my preaching against scripture too. You should go home and you should examine the things that I've said. You should listen to the sermon again and you should test that and make sure, is that scriptural? Is that right? Is that true? Finally, we can hinder the word from working by allowing spiritual pride to creep in. In James 1, verse 19 through 22, he says, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness," or humility, "the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." When we think that we know all, or when we think that we know it all and can't possibly be wrong, we shut off our ears and we open our mouths. The remedy to this is meekness or humility, to hear and to process. What if something we believe the Bible says or means is wrong? Have you considered that? What if what you believe about the Bible is wrong? And what if God wants to bless you by giving you a better understanding, a more true understanding of His Word? That's a blessing that you forfeit when you allow spiritual pride to cloud your mind. The Word of God is powerful and strong enough to keep you going through the hardest times in life. But you can hinder its effect by treating it flippantly, just dusting it off every now and then, by listening to the wrong people, or letting pride keep you from hearing it humbly. As the worship team returns, I'll wrap up with both a warning from Jesus and a beautiful promise. First, the warning, John chapter 12, verse 44 through 48. "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees him who sent me, and whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And now a promise from John chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet in a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." You know what causes church leaders to rejoice? What causes all of this to be worthwhile? It's when God's people hear God's word and receive it for what it really is, and it begins to work in their lives. It begins to bring real life transformation. When it steadies the church, even in turbulent times, when it shapes how people think and live and love, when people get it, when people get the gospel, when people understand that the Word of God is the bread of life and they need it because they don't live on bread alone, but by the very Word of God. God's Word is indeed living and active. Is it at work in your life today? If not, repent. Determine that today is a new beginning, and let the Word of God work powerfully in you today. Father, we love you and we give you all the praise and glory. You are our God and you have spoken to us through your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to receive it for what it really is, and that it would come into our lives and it would transform us. It would shape us. It would shape how we view the world, how we love people, the priorities that we place in our lives for your glory and for the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
We had lost as we looked down the road.